Let's pray. Father, that is our prayer as well as the song we've sang to you, that everything that comes up from here this morning would be a sweet sound in your ear. May you look upon our worship and give us a pure heart to worship, Lord. We want our worship to be in spirit and in truth. We want the study of your word, Lord, to be rightly divided. So help us, Lord, as we look at your word. And let us always find application, Lord. It doesn't do us any good to read about your word and have head knowledge of it. We need to be applying it to our daily lives. So help us to do that. We ask for this help in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. It's like the two opening prayers, the guys were looking at my sermon notes. I said, what are you guys doing to me? But we're in Galatians chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 22 through 26. Chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians are what we call application chapters. They're applications of what Paul's been talking about, and that's grace. In verse 1 of chapter 5, it starts off, stand fast in liberty. Or really, don't allow anyone or anything to bring you back under the laws of legalism. And what Paul had in mind was a real stickler, was circumcision. Don't let them bring you back under Jewish circumcision. Because when we set up rules and regulations, we can desensitize ourselves to God's Spirit. Because all of a sudden we begin to think, I'm pleasing God with my behavior, not because he's already looked upon me and loved me through his grace. So we can begin to become desensitized by our own behavior. Works of the flesh have never parlayed into a right standing with God. It's the blood of Jesus. And it, you know, that's just what it's always will be. Our own rules of behavior must be exposed by the Holy Spirit. And what am I saying there? Because when we're lifted up in pride, a person that's lifted up in pride can never see that pride in themselves because pride blinds us. So it's a work of the Holy Spirit to show us when we're being prideful. And it's also a work of the Spirit to show us that our rules of behavior are not pleasing to God. And we all like routines. And I'm probably as bad as anyone about liking routine. I don't like things out of the ordinary to happen in my life. I don't like surprises. My wife will vouch for that. One of my worst fears is a surprise birthday party, you know. Don't like those things. So I got a spider up here. You will die. Erase that. Well, he crawled across the notes, and I tried to ignore it, but then he came back, and just a time, he had to go. Anyway, where were we? That spider was blinded, that's what he was. Verse 7, it talks about running well, the spiritual race that is before us. And Paul many times will characterize our Christian walk as a race, where you not only run it, you run it to win. And how we run to win is to obey the truth of God. Verse 14, love your neighbor. That's a command. That's not an option. You shall love your neighbor. We don't have the option of loving or not loving one another. We're told, love your neighbor. To call ourselves a Christian, we are to love one another and serve one another. Those are two of the basics. In fact, you know, you can say those are the big commands of Scripture, to love God and love one another. in all the interactions that we have with one another are based upon serving and loving one another. And how do we do that? To what degree do we do that? As we already love ourselves. And that's one of the easiest proofs in all of Scripture, in all of life, is self-love. Because we do. And it's a given in Scripture. So when that verse is quoted, the Lord wants us, you know, treat others like you want to be treated. And that's, you know, because you're already loving yourself. And so the Holy Spirit gets right down to the bottom line with us. And he says, love with that same intensity that you love yourself. And the byproduct of that is joy and happiness. I don't think there's anything more self-destructive than self-centeredness. There's a direct correlation between self-centeredness and unhappiness. The more I'm into me, the more miserable I am, and the more I will resist serving others. And I'll be looking for reasons not to serve because I'm into me. And that's why the Lord tells us, love your neighbor as yourself. In life, when we're totally into ourselves, it becomes a drudgery. We become bitter, and we can get consumed with my own self. John the Apostle, before he was exiled to Patmos, they would carry him around from church to church, and he had one message. Brethren, love one another. Now you would think John would have many things to say to the saints, to the churches, but that's all he had to say when he grew old. Love one another. And loving and serving the brotherhood, our neighbors, is really the way we show our love for God. And the entirety of Scripture, again, here is based upon loving God, loving him completely with our heart, our soul, and our mind, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. And unfortunately, the church today, taking a broad brush there, it gets sidetracked off into other things besides simply loving and serving one another. But the Lord wants us to be known for one thing, and that's our love towards one another. And there was a song, Yes, They'll Know We Are Christians By Our Love. And that's so true. That is so very true. When you walk into a new fellowship, like some of you had, you can tell if there's love there or not. That's one of the first things we're sensitive to. Do they really love one another? Do they care about one another? And it's so important to our Lord that we love one another. And verse 16 talks about walking in the Spirit. And when we walk in the Spirit, it has a twofold effect on our lives. One, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, that's good. You know, that's a good reason to walk in the Spirit. Because we know that the Spirit and the flesh, they lust against one another. And you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh if you're walking in the Spirit. And we went through that whole list of sins 2 weeks ago. You know, adultery, fornication, idolatry, and all those. A list that if you find yourself practicing those sins that are listed there, I urge you to repent. Because here's what's on the line. The kingdom of God. For God says, and this is not my opinion, you will not inherit the kingdom of God if you practice these sins. Now, I don't care if you talk to me about eternal security till you're blue in the face. If you practice any of the sins on that list, I'm going to go by God's word, which says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, if you want to say that person's saved or never was really saved, it don't matter. semantics. You're going through semantics. You cannot practice sin and inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it doesn't say sin. You got to be in the practicing part. You got to be doing it in a habitual type over and over way. So if you're doing that, repent. It's that easy. This is God's word. But the second effect of walking in the Spirit is being fruitful. And how do we walk in the Spirit? Well, in Luke 11:13, God tells us, I will give you my Spirit if you ask. So all you got to do is ask God for his Spirit. He will give it to you. Then you can walk in his Spirit. Which brings us up to today's text. Galatians 5:22-26. Excuse me. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Then love is personified in joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, and the list goes on. And then he says, against such there is no law. First off, it doesn't say fruits of the Spirit. It says fruit, singular. So love is the fruit of the Spirit. In all these other words, peace, joy, long-suffering, they define what love is. So walk in love. Love will manifest itself many times in our lives in long-suffering, kindness, or one of the other descriptions of love that are listed here. And fruit is a word used by our Lord Jesus in describing a Christian's duty or responsibility. Fruit does not exist for itself. Fruit exists for others. Fruit exists to be consumed. I could have talked all day without saying that. Too often we Christians want to walk in the Spirit so others will think we're holy. You know, well, look at him. He must be so spiritual. And so we try to walk in the Spirit so others will recognize that we're perhaps a spiritual person. But how many of us get offended when some brother or sister takes a bite out of us? And they must think I'm an apple or a banana. Should I not be fruit? So turn with me over to John 15, where the Lord Jesus, he talks about fruit. In John 15, verses 16 and 17, I'm going to kind of go at this backwards. The Lord tells us something there, and I think it's something that all of us know, but we need to be reminded. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whenever you ask, whatever you ask of the Father, my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. We here in this room, you and I, were chosen by God for a reason. And that reason is to go and bear fruit. We're to live a life that's characterized by love that Galatians 5:22-23 talks about. But here in John 15, Jesus tells us we're appointed to bear fruit. Jesus chose us to bear fruit. He's made appointments for us to bear fruit. It's not like they're ambiguous. They're out there. He wants us to find those appointments because he's already planned. He says, I chose you to bear fruit. And he wouldn't choose us to bear fruit if he wouldn't make those provisions available to us to go out and do that. So how do I find those fruitful works appointed for me? Really, it's just a matter of recognizing them. And they can come many times disguised. They can come when we're late for an appointment. They can come when we're too busy to give something a full attention. They can come at the most inconvenient times. But don't pass up that opportunity to bear fruit. In fact, Jesus tells us, pray and ask the Father to reveal those opportunities to us. So our prayer life gets involved in bearing fruit. And you know, and I shouldn't even point this out, I guess, but I will. It's not a type of prayer where you're asking the God to bless you. Or, Lord, you know I need a raise at work. It's a prayer to be fruitful. It's a prayer to be used by God. It's putting my own agenda aside and letting God give me an opportunity to be fruitful. Prayer. You ever think about prayer? Why do we pray? God already knows my thoughts. Prayer is simply aligning myself with the will of God. Because you see, our God already wants to do good things. And it's simply aligning myself with the will of God. Jesus, when he walked on this earth, many times he would retreat and go off into prayer. And there was one time where he healed a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. This sickness had depleted this woman's wealth. But then that one day she saw Jesus, and she touched the hem of his garment, and Jesus felt power go out from him. He felt virtue leave him. And this is Jesus being used. This is Jesus being fruitful. So to be fruitful, we have to walk in the Spirit. And we have to be loving our fellow man. And then we have to be abiding in Christ, or we have to be obedient to him, which brings us back to the first part of chapter 15 of John. Let me read you the first five verses there. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branches cannot bear fruit of itself. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do not a whole lot. Nothing. You know, we want to believe that we can do a little in and of ourselves. But Jesus says, you can't do anything lasting without him. You can do nothing. And Jesus couldn't have been more plain here, could he? I really don't see how Scripture could have been more plain here. And it says something there, and it's kind of peculiar. If you do not bear fruit, you will be taken away. And if we are fruitful, the vine dresser, God the Father, will prune us. Now you get to listen to personal testimony time. I was a tree farmer in California for years. So I know a little bit about pruning. I grew almonds, peaches, and waynuts. You remove the L from all of those. They actually call them walnuts, but we do call them almonds, almonds and salmons. I don't know why. But anyway, so I thought I'd grow waynuts too. No L in there. But pruning, it's done after harvest, and it's done in the winter. And that's the busiest time of year for a tree farmer, is the winter, when there's nothing on those trees. Every tree that you planted, and you're constantly replanting trees, had to be pruned, and it had to be shaped for production. And on an almond tree, you would have three main scaffolds, three main branches, and you'd try to get them equally spaced, you know, and they would grow up, and you would try to form like an upside-down umbrella with your pruning because you wanted the sunlight to get inside of that tree, you know, to cause the nuts to grow and mature and all that kind of thing. And we would have what they call sucker limbs. And a sucker limb would be this limb that would just take off, and it would grow nonstop, and you knew you had to cut it out. It was the healthiest limb on the tree, but you knew you had to remove it because that limb is called a sucker limb because it's going to pull all the nutrients of that whole tree to itself. And so the first thing you do is cut the most healthy limb off of that tree. And that's hard to do if you're the farmer. But it usually took an almond tree 3 or 4 years to get into the production to the point where you would even harvest the tree. Now, I also grew peaches. And peaches could make you more money, but they were more work. And they required pruning, maybe even a little more than an almond. But on a peach tree, you would have maybe 5 or 6 scaffolds that came up, and you would try again to get this open center of the tree where sunlight could get in for the peaches and stuff. And peaches required a lot more water. We would actually flood irrigate our peaches, and many, many farmers there did, where you would put about 1 foot of water on your whole orchard and just let it soak in, especially as they begin to, you know, bloom out and those peaches were starting to grow. You really had to pour the water to them. But peaches were a lot of work. And the one thing else you had to do to a peach tree, you had to thin it. Because if you left all the peaches on that tree, they would never size, and the canneries would never buy your peaches. So you would leave peaches about every 6 inches, and you would take everything else off. And so you'd walk out there, and after they thinned your orchard, and you go, man, most of my fruit's on the ground. What am I, you know, be nice if they left some on the trees. And that's why it's hard for the owner to thin his own peaches or prune his own trees. But we would also have props, big planks that we would prop up tree limbs because the weight would get so heavy on those limbs. And some guys would actually put wire around the tops of their trees to hold that tree together because the limbs would get so heavy. I saw one peach tree totally collapse one time. And there was a farm worker up on a tree picking peaches on a ladder, and this tree just went poof. And there stood this guy on his ladder looking around, you know, what happened to this tree? It totally collapsed under the weight of the peaches. But a good orchard will produce 40 to 50 tons of peaches per acre. That's a lot of weight. And there's roughly 100 trees per acre. That's about 1,000 pounds of peaches per tree. So the limbs on your fruit trees, they had to be healthy and they had to be strong. Thus you prune severely every winter. Likewise, our Heavenly Father prunes us so we can be more fruitful. It's not an if He will prune us. He will prune us. God desires that we bear much fruit and that that fruit remain, and thus He prunes us. Now, Lori and I, we only had 66 acres, and it was mostly almonds. But pruning was way too big of a job for one person. And for the last few years, I had this brother team that would come around. And they knew how I wanted pruning done. And they would work 2 to 3 months pruning trees. And that's all they did. 2 to 3 months. They just went through my orchard pruning. And there would be mountains of limbs to be pushed out of the way and disposed of. And all of us farmers, after you farm for a few years, you knew how to spot a bad orchard. And there would be guys that come in and plant trees and try to sell you an orchard. But you looked at that tree structure before you ever considered buying it. You wanted to see, had they used any kind of wisdom whatsoever, and what limbs they pruned away. Did they have a good scaffold support? You know, you looked at that kind of thing. And a lot of times, people that didn't know farming would come in and buy a young orchard, and they didn't have much, because then they had to retrain all those trees, which takes years. But for us to be fruitful, personal traits, personal encumbrances, sometimes have to go. Our Heavenly Father, He may remove something that we cherish. He may take away some of our liberties that are not necessarily wrong or sinful, but they're things that need to be removed so we can be fruitful. God has a way of getting our attention, doesn't He? And sometimes He says, I've got to take that away from you because you're abusing that privilege. And I can't tell you what yours is. I know God's worked that way in my life. And He works that way in all of our lives because He wants us to be fruitful. The key to loving is obedience and knowing God. You can't study the life of Jesus with an open mind as a believer without loving Him. So the key to loving Him is knowing Him. And in John 15, verses 13 and 14, Jesus talks about us being His friend if we do whatever He commands. I.e., obedience. We have to be obedient. Obedient to the point of even laying down our life, or obedience to the point of being consumed like a piece of fruit. You can't know the Lord Jesus as a friend without obedience becoming natural. I think that's why Jesus said, you're my friends. So if He's your close friend, then obedience becomes real natural to you. Loving the Lord isn't a task. It's a pleasant experience. It's not a chore to love our Lord. A Christian's desire should be, and in many of us I know it is, to become like our friend and our Lord Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. And I think that would be a safe thing to take a poll in our fellowship. Yeah, I want to be like Jesus. So we have to abide. Now, flip back to Galatians, and we'll try to finish up over in Galatians. In verse 24 there, it says, those of us who are Christ have crucified the flesh. That's past tense. It's a done deal. It doesn't say You'll love my observation here. Rehabilitate the flesh. Crucify the flesh. Don't rehab it. No Betty Ford clinics. No Bradford Institutes. Crucify the flesh. That's pretty simple, isn't it? The hard part is in doing. But we aren't to rehabilitate our sinful ways. We're to crucify them. It says in Scripture, in Christ Jesus, all things become new. When we become a believer, we take on a whole new set of beliefs, a whole new set of habits and ways, a newness of life, and we're to walk in that newness, thus crucifying the flesh. But now, I'll try to close on this thought. Paul has listed the attributes of love, and as soon as he finishes that list, he declares, against such, there is no law. Translation, there's no law against loving. Or is there? Or is there? There isn't a law against it. It's just that we don't always want to love. There's no prohibition against loving. No prohibition against doing best for another person without considering the cost or time or anything else. No law against being joyful or being filled with peace. But it doesn't seem to be a way of life in America. All right. American politics embarrass me as a Christian, especially of late. Have you been following the Democratic nomination process? Both Hillary and Barack claim to be church-going Christians. That's their claim. However, even the cynical news media considers their attacks upon each other vile and destructive. Now, you got to be really bad for the news media will chastise you. A person might ask, well, where's the love, the joy, the peace? And I know politicians, or at least I know them to the extent of knowing what they're like. They're supposed to be Christians. That's their claim. They're supposed to be Christians. Don't we hold politicians accountable for their words of hate? We don't seem to. And the frightening thing about this whole Democratic nomination process, they're within the same party. How bad will it be when they get a nominee who comes against the other party? And these verbal attacks and slanders, they aren't limited to the Democratic Party. They have no party affiliation. It occurs on both sides of the aisle. But do we really think for a moment that these vicious attacks by politicians against one another is Christ-like? Yet they both claim to be Christians. Now, I really don't care which political party you prefer or anything else. But verse 21, it's a warning of lustful sins. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So I have fears for some of our politicians. But to my point about no law against doing good, loving and serving others supersedes anybody's interpretation of the law of Moses or politics in America. Jesus reserved the right to do good anywhere, anytime, and there was no law against it. And most Christians consider that a given. Well, we know that. But isn't doing good always received as a blessing? Let me read you one more story. John 5, 1 through 15. And in John 5, let me just read it. John 5, 1 through 15. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there in Jerusalem, by the Sheep's Gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool, stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. This is a wonderful good thing that has happened, a good miracle, a good healing. And Jesus heals a man who never even asked to be healed. But this same man never answered Jesus' direct question, "Do you want to be made well?" And he said, "Well, I don't have anybody put me in the water, you know." And he goes off on into this tirade. Jesus finds this man again, and he finds him in the temple. And Jesus tells him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Quite possibly, this man's infirmity had to do with a sinful lifestyle. Quite possibly. Now, that isn't always the case. You can't transpose that off to everyone who's sick or has an infirmity that it's because of a sinful lifestyle or something. But in this case, it appears that this man's sin is directly related to his ailment. This man, after Jesus tells him, you know, "You've been made well, go and sin no more," he runs and finds the Jews, the elders, the scribes, the religious leaders, the politicians, and he rats out Jesus. He tells them, "It was Jesus who made me well." Makes me ask, what about the go and sin no more, buddy? You know? And this man could not wait to be an informant. But the story doesn't end there. Jesus has done a great and a good thing. He healed a man who's had this infirmity 38 years. He healed a man who probably begged for a living, a man well known around that pool, a man probably well known around Jerusalem. Should not all of Jerusalem, all those around the pool, be rejoicing at this wonderful work in healing by Jesus? Especially the religious leaders. Shouldn't they all be, "Hey, God is in our midst. Look what has happened." And shouldn't this man be like the one that Peter and James and saw at the temple gate in when he was healed, he went walking and leaping into the temple praising God. Shouldn't he be praising God? We don't even get a thank you recorded about this man's healing. It never even says that he thanked Jesus for the healing he received. Be that as it may, how do the Jewish leaders respond to this great and good work that has just happened in their midst? After all, they're the ones who study the law. They know about the goodness of God, don't they? Read one more verse, 5:16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. The religious leaders seek to kill Jesus because he broke their concept, their idea of what they thought the Sabbath should be. Now, there was provision in the law to do any type of rescue work on the Sabbath. That was already there. Yet these leaders are oblivious to their own sin. They're wanting to kill the one who did good works. So Paul writes to us in Galatians, and he's writing doctrine. There is no law against doing good or loving. Point blank, no law against it. And Paul is writing about things that our Lord Jesus has already done in his life. So, go out there, love one another, be fruitful. But here's the drawback. You may be misunderstood. Not everybody will recognize perhaps what you're doing. It's possible that you can even be hated for it. But loving and doing good is like our friend in God, Jesus. That's what it's like. So do we seek the approval of men, or do we do what the Word tells us and be fruitful? Let's pray. Let me get you to stand and we'll pray. Father God, we've looked at this text, we've looked at this statement of you about loving our neighbor, being fruitful, serving one another. And our Christianity gets real simple, Lord. We're to love you, and we're to love our neighbors, and we're to serve one another, and we're to be fruitful. And there's not an option there, Lord. You've called us to do this. You've told us that you've appointed for us good works. Lord, may we find those good works, and may we find in ourselves a heart willing to do those good works. So, Lord, by your Spirit, make us fruitful, make us loving, make us servants, Lord. We ask you to do this by a work of your Spirit. We submit to you. We would be honored, Lord, if you would use us this coming days and weeks and months ahead to just bear fruit for your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Now this next song may be a little rowdy.